I want to offset, or I want to totally conquer today through the Word of God your unsettled nature or your unsettled physical aspect, the flesh and how it becomes unsettled. And I want to put that to rest today by Psalm 139. And in Psalm 139, the title that this sermon will take, if you're taking notes, is God's Intimate and Transcendent Care. Transcendent care for who? His people. His people. And today we're going to see in verses 1 through 6 God's guiding hand, His handiwork. We're going to see in verses 7 through 12 God's transcendent shepherding. We're going to see in verses 13 through 16 God's intimate involvement. And finally, in verses 17 through 24, we're going to see God's consecrating work in the believer's life. Before we begin, I want to help you understand that whatever situation we are facing as a church is nothing compared to what the church faces worldwide today. Why we support missionaries in India, why we support people in Madagascar, and also bring it back home, don't worry about what we have to deal with. It's nothing. Here's an example of an instance from Pakistan. This was published today through the Gatestone Institute. On March 8th, around 15 armed Muslims led by local strongman Muhammad Sharif stormed the King Jesus Church during Sunday service. They terrorized and beat the worshipers and injured at least 7, according to the pastor. The pastor's quote, "Some of our church elders were trying to install a flexible signboard outside in connection with the upcoming resurrection festival on the wall in front of the church, but they were stopped by Sharif's sons." Sharif is a local tough who has previously grabbed a piece of the Christian cemetery in our colony and built a cattle shed on the graves. Suspicions also arose when the Muslim youths started hanging out near the church during the service timings and began teasing our girls. Things came to a head when Sharif's sons accosted some elders for trying to post Christian signs on the church property. The elder tried to reason with the youths, said the pastor. But it seems that the Muslims intentionally wanted to pick a fight with us. The Muslims snatched the church signs, tore them to pieces. When one of our church elders told the Muslims that they had desecrated biblical verses inscribed on the flex signs, they retorted, "We are bigger than your Jesus." It was then that the Muslim youths stormed the church compound, beat the worshipers. Some of them whipped out their weapons and opened fire on the church members who ran to save themselves. I immediately telephoned the police and headed out to try to defuse the situation. However, I was also beaten up, my service robe torn, my mobile phone smashed to the ground. I think we were fortunate that none of us suffered a fatal bullet injury during that clash. And later, they went on to report that to the authorities, and the authorities counted it as nothing. Now, whatever our situation may be at this church, it is certainly not that. It's financial. And so, I want to encourage you today through Psalm 139 not to lose heart in tough circumstances and trials. And that is what David is bringing to our attention through this psalm. And let's read it together. Psalm 139, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You can read with me, it's totally fine. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You searched out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The most troubling aspect about the psalm, as you probably heard as I heard your voices kind of get a little quiet there, is the very end about hating those who hate God. We'll talk about that in a minute and what that means. But for now, we need to look very carefully at the first six verses of this psalm. We're looking at the intimate nature and the transcendent care of God. What is it to be intimately involved with the Almighty, the Creator? What is it to be in the transcendent presence of God? Intimacy, we kind of get an idea about, but transcendency, to give you a definition so you know how I'm thinking about the word, it is to understand that God is without boundaries, that He goes beyond the limitations of man, whatever those limitations may be. And within the boundaries that are set within physics, science, and creation, God, even though we are governed by those boundaries, God is not governed by those boundaries. And therefore, God is everywhere, all the time, in every situation, and in every difficulty we face. With the Pakistani church, God is there. And in fact, none of those things could have happened unless God said, "Let it be." And that's hard to swallow, that pill. Our financial situation would not be where it's at unless God Himself said, "It shall be so." And so we have to ask the question, why? What is the purpose that God would afflict a church in Pakistan or here in the United States in these manners? What is He up to? Well, look at verse 1 with me. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." This comes right out of the song, right out of the life of David, King David, who has the right at this point in his life to say, "You have searched me and you have known me." Without getting into the language in too great a detail, just the simple aspect, the searched and the knowing is past tense, which means God has already done the work. And secondly, it is what we call passive. That is, it has nothing to do with David. It has everything to do with God. You know, God knows you as a Christian personally and intimately, and it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. And David's going to list this out in a moment. But by the time David has come to this point in the psalm, he's more than likely already the king of Israel. And more than likely, he has come through that time, that period of many, many years where he waited for the fulfillment of the prophet's words that he shall be king, waiting in caves and in desert wildernesses, and waiting where he had no water or food at times, under the parched, hot sun of the Middle East, which is brutal compared to Nevada. Brutal environment. Waiting there, and now he pens this more than likely as he is king of Israel, and he knows, David knows this, you have taken me through the worst experiences of my life because I have been brought to a place as a man to be able to say, you have searched me out and you know me. Prior to that and prior to this, David could not say those words. What does it mean to know? Yada is what's used there. It is the common Hebrew word to know, but it's also a common Hebrew word that's used in passages such as Adam knew his wife, an intimate union between man and woman. It is obvious that God doesn't have the same intimate union with us in that sense, but that there is no boundary to the knowledge of God in his intimate involvement with you. Do you know God knows the very thoughts you think before you ever thought them? Look at verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Proverbs 5:21 says that God knows the way of a man and he scrutinizes his path. God knows the thoughts you're thinking and the actions you're going to take. He knows what you're thinking right now, and he knows what you're going to do before you do it when you leave this building. He knows everything and nothing is hidden. You are all at once naked in the presence of God in everywhere you go and every part of this world you travel. He sees you perfectly with all your frailties, all your weaknesses, and all the thoughts you wish nobody ever knew about you. He knows them very well. This becomes a troubling situation, but let's go on to verse 3 as David continues with the psalm. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. This searching out, notice the tense has changed in your English Bible. You can obviously see it there. It's not that he has searched out or that he searched out in past, but that he is actively searching out in the present, even though he knows everything from the past. He knows when you're going to have, as I did on August 14th, 5:30 in the morning, significant bowel pain that caused me all kinds of problems in 2 weeks in the hospital. He knows when you're going to have that final cardiac arrest that claims your life, like Burt Reynolds did 2 weeks ago. He knows that. He knows the steps you take and that one step you take where you fall and break your ankle that you did not search out, but he knew it before you ever took it. He's acquainted with you. He knows when you are about to shed those final, those beginning tears and cry out, enough of the trial, O God, how much more can I handle? And you know what he says? Cry a little longer, son or daughter, because you can handle more than what you're beginning to endure right now. But he also comforts us. Look at verse 4. Even before a word, think about that. Before a word is on my tongue, that means it's in the mind of David. It hasn't even been spoken yet. He knows our thoughts before they're said. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That word behold is a marker in the Hebrew. And it's saying to you, and it's saying to David, like this, even before a word is on my tongue, pay attention, David, to what you're writing. That's what the word behold means. For you as a listener, even before a word is on my tongue, pay attention to me, King David, about what I am to write. Pay attention to the very words that follow after. It's a marker that tells you that. Oh Lord, you know it all together. Everything. Look at verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Remember what we're talking about right now. God's intimate knowledge about you, about our church, about His body, universal, about the baby in the cradle, about the grandparent on the deathbed, about the youth and their very flowering point of their life where their pride goes before them, the mid-aged person, such as myself, that begins to suffer the decay of the body and the tent begins to wither away. We're talking about his intimate involvement in us and how He guides us with His hand. In all these hardships, even before a word is on my tongue, go back to verse 5, I'm sorry. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Now this is significant. How are we to understand God hemming in David? And by extension, through Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, hemming you in as well. Hemming this church in, or hemming in that Pakistani church. What does it mean to hem me in? Simply, it is to order one's steps, that you cannot take any step other than those steps. You know what we call that? We call it predestination. And that's not a very popular word in the church, even though it's often cited throughout many passages in Scripture. It's predestination. God knows every step you will take. He has hemmed you in. It is to determine the outcome by constricting. Listen to this. What's it mean to hem you in? It's to determine the outcome by constricting the flow of one's life to follow a predetermined path. Have you ever seen a river? When you have, say, the Seabees and the Navy, or some of these construction companies go out and they're ordered by the government to change the course of a river, what do? They hem it in. They lay concrete barriers along its banks, and then they begin to redirect and divert it to a dam or to where they want it to go, and they have hemmed in that river. That mighty river is all of a sudden brought under control according to the design of the one who's trying to control it. Now, if that is what a man can do with a river, how much more can God, the creator of all these things, do in your life? And yet we allow a man to be assigned the right to determine the path of a river, and yet we don't give God the right to determine the path of our lives. We say predetermination, predestination is something horrible in the Scriptures that should never be taught. And yet we turn around and say, oh, you, oh man, go to redirect the path of that river and order the events of the ecosystem in, you know, Northern California by allowing water to freely flow into the oceans while everybody else is suffering from not having enough water in their homes. We allow that, but we don't allow God to say through His servant David, I have hemmed you in as a church. Carson City, we're not the biggest church in town. We're probably one of the smallest. I know we're not the smallest. But yet God has sustained us these almost three years that I've been here. And we continue to grow. But He is saying to you and to me, I have hemmed you in behind and before. If you try to violate the will of God and say, I have my own predetermined plan, God will make a liar out of you. So when we turn around as a church and say, why do we suffer the way we do with disease or with physical ailments? Nathaniel with MS, looking for jobs. I know Andy looked for jobs for a long time. I did the same to try to alleviate the financial burden for the church. Why do we have financial problems that are bringing this tension in our lives and the difficulty we have, and you know, how can we possibly meet them? We're a small church, and how much more can people really give? I mean, we're given what we can, right? And God is saying, I've hemmed you in. And that's part of my plan. The whole thing. I've hemmed you in behind and before. And one more thing I'm doing to you that David tells us he does to us is I lay my hand on you. David says, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you confess that, you cannot deny those words. Even if you say predestination, totally two different things. Even if you disagree with predestination, you cannot disagree with those words. The hand of the Almighty is upon you individually, corporately. And that hand brings, as Job tells us, that hand brings what? Good, blessings, and what else does it bring? Bad times. And if you're a person that lives through life thinking that life is going to be all good times, and that's what God has for us, you don't know Jesus Christ. How did it turn out for him? Some good times, very bad moments, and then what? Yielded to glory. Yielded to glory. And that's why David says in verse 6, such knowledge of God's guiding hand and intimate acquaintance with us in our lives, such knowledge, such understanding, such contemplative thinking about the great intimate involvement in God in our lives is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't get that. It's beyond me. David, right there, when he says, I cannot attain it, right there, what he has done is he puts himself into human confines. He has all of a sudden recognized the hemming in of God, the hand of God, and the limitation as a man on this earth and in this sphere of creation. And he all of a sudden says, I am limited. I am limited. But God is not, and his guiding hand is forever with me. That's why he shifts right here in verse 7, and he goes right into God's transcendent nature. We're going to cover that in a second. I want you to think as a church, how often has Israel, when they're in the wilderness wanderings, how often did they complain against the Lord when they saw him like this? As David saw him in the temple, Solomon saw him, David sees him through his intimate and transcendent nature. Moses walked with God face to face at the tabernacle. The people of Israel saw the pillar by day and the fire by night. And you know what they still did? They did not hem themselves in. In other words, they did not agree with God. To agree with God is to settle into, I am limited, I have no path of my own. The very path I walk on is determined by the hand of God hemming me in. And what did Israel do? They turned around and complained every time the hemming of God was at work. They complained. I don't like the discomfort of being in a wilderness where there's no food around me. What am I going to do? I'm hungry and I want meat. And he sends them quail. How many times do they complain? At least 10, onwards up to 12. And by the final complaint, which was through the sending out of the 12 spies into the promised land, 2 came back with a good report, 10 came back with a bad. The final complaint is, you will die in your complaining life in the wilderness, and you'll never know the blessings, ever see what I have for you. As I have hemmed you in and guided you, you have kicked back against the hand. Like Paul, what did Jesus say to the apostle Paul when he was converted on the road to Damascus? It's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? You're trying to persecute the church, and I'm coming in along and I'm goading you. Don't keep going down this path. And what did Paul do? I repent. I repent. I repent. And what's the application for us from something like this? Let God hem this church in and don't worry about it. Do you know God is raising people up in the midst of this hemming? Think about the women's ministry. We didn't have one prior to September. Throughout the summer, four precious women, along with Linda, diligently studying the Word of God, and now it's birthed a wonderful work because we are hemmed in and because God's hand is upon us. Who else will God raise up? You know, the limitations of God are limitless. Who else will come forward and be used in a mighty way? Let's go on to verse 7, where David reflects, speaks about God's transcendent shepherding. Look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Isn't it enough that God knows us so intimately, so well acquainted with our life, and then he turns around and reveals through us, through David, that he is everywhere. Look at verse 8. If I ascend, that is, if I am able to travel to the farthest reaches of the universe, that word heaven could be translated as sky. It's talking about the heights of the expanse. If I am able to travel to the farthest reaches of the universe, to the very edge where the universe, as scientists tell us, is constantly expanding at a rate that we cannot possibly measure, it's so fast. If I'm able to go to that very edge and ascend to that height, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that word Sheol is the depth of the earth. That word Sheol is the closest thing to hell the Hebrew understood. Hell really wasn't an understanding and fullness until Jesus came along and began to explain hell as Gehenna, the garbage heap of Israel, of Jerusalem, I should say. And before then, hell was a secluded, isolated place, 6 feet down, if not burrowed into the side of a hill, in a tomb, where the stone is rolled or the dirt is placed upon, and 6 feet, 10 feet, however deep they went, how isolated is the individual at that point from living life around them? And he's saying, if I go to the highest reaches of heaven, you're there. If I make my bed, that is, die, in the pit of the grave, you are there. In other words, if my wife's not there, if my children aren't there, if my friends aren't there, if I cannot interact with society anymore, if I am boxed up and buried, knowing that God's presence, his spirit, is there, is enough for me to be satisfied in those situations. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, what's he saying about the wings of the morning? A lot of this is metaphoric language, but he's literally saying, in a literal way, when the sun rises, if I can step upon its beams, its light beams, and ride them at light speed around the globe, I can't leave you behind. Because God doesn't travel at light speed. He is everywhere all at once. That's literally what he's saying. If I step on the wings of the morning, the light beams of the sun, and their ability to travel at the speed they can, God is always leading, hemming, and his hand is always upon me, and I haven't left him behind. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. How many of you read up on the sea? Did you know the Grand Canyon's pretty deep, right? Did you know they have traced out canyons on the seafloor that they don't know how deep they go? But those canyons can take the Rio Grande and the Grand Canyon and any other canyon you could possibly put together, and they can absorb them without affecting their depth because we don't know how deep they go. It's totally impossible to know for certain because guess what man has yet to be able to do? Travel to the depths of the ocean floor and explore all the marvelous things that are down there. And even if we can go to the ocean floor, you then have canyons that drop way down. And they stretch over all the ocean floor. They make the Grand Canyon look like a speck. Look like a crack in my fingernail, so to speak. And if we, in all our technology, did you know that we sent a probe to the sun? Did you guys know that? Just recently, we sent a probe to the sun to orbit the sun in its corona, the hottest part of the sun. And while there, it's taking measurements of the sun so we can understand how it works, because we draw all our energy, we draw our life-sustaining fuel for our bodies from the sun that we eat bread. We're able, with all our technology, to send a probe to the sun and to measure all those things without it being vaporized. Couldn't be possible 30 years ago. Now it's possible with our new technology. Did you know that we cannot, in any way, fashion, or form, send anything to the depth of the sea to measure its depth? To this day. Instantly crushed like a tin can if you even try. And David is saying that those parts that man cannot even descend to, if I was to be there, there's nothing there that would keep God from being there. And in fact, God is there right now, supervising, overseeing every aspect of the fish in the sea and all that's going on, and creatures we have yet to even catalog. Transcendent shepherding of you and me, and transcendent shepherding of the world. And look at what he says. Even there, in the depths of the sea, in those places, even there, your hand shall lead me. Once again, let's remind ourselves what David's referring to. I am hemmed in by an order that you have set for my life. You have hemmed me in from the front and from the back. There's no way I could deviate from this path. And your hand is upon me and totally assures that it will be. What happens when you go over here willingly? It's going to be, get back in line, son. It's going to be a spanking. Get back in line. Get back to where you're supposed to be, because you and I cannot defy the will of God. Otherwise, guess what? He is not. He's not God. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. It's the dual understanding, the left and the right, working together, all those things encapsulating David's life, your life, my life, this church's life. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Let's stop there for a moment. Some of you are dwelling in darkness. And I am metaphorically speaking here. David is metaphorically referring as well as directly referring to darkness. But some of you dwell in darkness, and it's hard to get out of. Could be depression, could be physical ailments in the body, could be circumstances. The darkness enveloping your thoughts over our financial woes as a church. Literally, on the other hand, darkness. Did you know darkness could not exist in outer space if in Genesis 1:1 through 2 on, God didn't create it first? And in fact, if God did not say that there was darkness and waters over the face of the deep, you would not know darkness existed because he did not declare it to be real. Kind of mind blow for a moment. Darkness that envelops our life. I lost my job. I lost family members to tragic circumstances. Darkness envelops our life as we work through hard things, such as trying to, like Steve, trying to work through into retirement, waiting for people to complete the paperwork so he can begin receiving the funds that are necessary for his family's provision. Darkness overtakes us in many ways, and quite often it overtakes us in our circumstances and our limitations. But what did David just say in the first six verses? That I am limited, and that's the way life is for me. But God is not limited, and therefore, darkness is not dark to you. In fact, the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There is no distinction with God. He is, once again, not bound by our physical circumstances, by the science and the laws of nature that we have put forward. He's not bound by any of those things. He creates them, and he rules above them and interacts within them. It doesn't matter if this church gets down to 10 people. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. In the midst of darkness that would seem to be catastrophic darkness at that point, God is there, guiding, leading, hemming, doing something you and I have no idea what his outlook looks like because you only see what's right in front of you. And it's because of this transcendent shepherding of God that the comfort that comes to us is that he is not limited. He works beyond all these things. David naturally transitions into, for you form me in my inward parts. And that is the intimate involvement of God with your life. You know, all too often, we sit back and make our 30-year plans, don't we? We sit back and say, look at this paycheck I get. Look at the money coming in. And we write down what we're going to do. We put our plans in order. We set everything. Go to initiate it. Sometimes they do come to pass, and we should plan. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But then that one thing happens that offsets the whole thing. The house of cards is suddenly revealed. The plans are not according to God's will, and they come crumbling down. And rather than rejoicing that now we know the will of God, praise the Lord that the charade was removed from my eyes, and now I accept that I am limited and you are unlimited. You are boundless, and the plan that you have showed me now comes to light that that's not for me. Instead of saying that, we often retreat into the crevices of our dark hearts. And woe is me into the crying hours of the night. Instead of praising God for his revelation that his ordering of my life has now made it clear to me that that's not for me and he is protecting me. You know, David, I want to draw on this real fast. We are running out of time. It's a long psalm, by the way. Should have done a part two sermon, but we're not going to. Next week, we will be back in Luke. What I want to get across to you is, keep in mind, David, at the time that he is king, where was the residency of the Holy Spirit? In the tabernacle. In the tabernacle. When Solomon becomes king, where's the residency of the Holy Spirit? In the temple. The Shekinah glory falls and they couldn't even minister. It was so great, so powerful. So for David, he has the right to say that there is darkness within me that I can be enveloped by and it can overtake my life. But even there, God, that darkness is as light to you. He can say that. But you and I who are born again, regenerated, we can't say that about our hearts. Because who is living there? The Holy Spirit. And does he allow any darkness to exist in you? Will he coexist with your sinful darkness? No, he won't. He will push it out, and he will vanquish it. He will kill it, and he will lead you to take the sword of the Spirit and to drive it in, as painful as it may be, to cut it out, to give you victory. So while David has these moments that are very bleak, and yet he can turn around and rejoice the way he's about to, You and I, who are indwelled by the Spirit with the residency of the Holy Spirit in us, have received a far greater gift than what David had during his lifetime. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, the intimate involvement here. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, there's the praise, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and that making of me includes everything we've covered from verse 1 up to this point. The making of me not only includes what you did in my mother's womb when you formed me, but the making of me includes the man or the woman I marry, the place that I work, the geographic location where I dwell. The making of me includes the hemming in that then produces a sanctifying work in my life. It changes me. It has made me something other than what I am. It goes into all those factors. It's everything that came before up to this verse, everything within context. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. David lived to a time at this point where he is able to look back in his life and he is able to say, when I pursued that, you stopped me. And when you told me to pursue that, I hesitated, and yet you pushed me along. When things looked scary to me, you made me bold, even when I was weak in my knees. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret inside the woman's womb, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. That's talking more so referring back to Adam's formation, from what was Adam made by, the dust of the earth, and God breathed life in the formation of that, and that extends to you and me. You're a dust. You are particles of dirt. And in the end, you will go back to being dust. And while men may say, kick the dust back to the dust, let's care less about it, which they do, they bury you in the ground, they forget about you. David says, though I came from dust and I go back to dust, God preserves me. That's what he says. It's amazing. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none. Revelation 21 talks about the book of life. Malachi chapter 3 talks about the book of remembrance. Those books are the same book, and Revelation tells us very clearly they were made before the foundation of the earth, before creation ever came into being, before you were ever formed, and before Adam was ever breathed into. Your days were numbered and ordered by God and for God's purposes alone. It's really amazing because this section is often used for pro-life agendas. Don't get me wrong, I'm not going to preach against pro-life. I am pro-life in myself. I do not agree with abortion at all. But often this is taken out of context and used for pro-life moments. What David is saying goes far beyond a pro-life stance. What David is saying is that even the baby that is cut up, chewed up, sliced up, and thrown out like dust is known by God, preserved by God. And guess what? You and I, as we do take our stand against abortion, no doubt, you and I don't have to go around saying, but I didn't save that life. No, but God did. God did. I'm not saying don't protest. I'm not telling you what to do in that sense. Look at verse 17, we'll wrap this up. We're looking at God's consecrating work. All this comes down to what David now says in verse 17. How precious to me your thoughts, O God. Now, guess what David's doing? Even though I don't agree with God a lot of the times, and what he's obviously unfolding, I don't like it, guess what David's doing? I recognize I'm limited and you're unlimited. I recognize I'm bound and I agree with you. I agree with God. I agree regardless of how I feel, what I think, That's what he's doing right there. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. And what's the best thing to do as we struggle through life? Here's a principle to employ in your life. As we struggle through life, what is the best thing you and I can do? Get to God and agree with Him as fast as you can. Agree with God as fast as you can. That even though my eye is struck blind from some disease because I didn't take the contacts out of my eyes, right? This whole thing going out right now in the news. I agree with God that He is good. And that eye being blinded is a part of His will for whatever reason, even though I didn't take the contact out of my eye like I should have. I agree with God, and I will not moan and begroan and bewail against His plan for me. I agree with Him because His thoughts go beyond my thoughts, His ways beyond my ways. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows the glory that is yet before me. And that's why David says, oh, that you would slay the wicked. Why would he say, oh, that you would slay the wicked? Aren't we evangelizing people, by the way? Don't we love the lost? Yes. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. Is this an Old Testament reality, right? Kill the wicked and get the blood, you know, bathers out of here? The answer is no. What's he doing right here in this section? He's consecrated, the work of God in David's life has consecrated him. What's it done? It has set him apart to agree with God. And what does God say about the wicked? They shall not stand. It's not that David's going to go around wielding a sword, slicing, dicing, hacking everybody up that rejects the Bible. That's not what we do. That's what the Muslims do. That's what the wicked do. It's not what we do. But we agree with God that who will slay the wicked? God. And His final what? Judgment. His final work that then separates everything in sinful fallen humanity from the new heaven and new earth. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. Why? Why would we want to slay the wicked? Or why would God slay the wicked? Because they speak against God with malicious intent. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to say, you, David, are a liar. Jesus is not as big as us. In the words of the Muslims, we are bigger than your God. What did they just do? Ignorantly do in front of that church before God Almighty. Maliciously slandered His word and His name. And you know what we need to be doing for those Muslims? Praying and begging God to deliver them from such a debased ignorance that they cannot escape apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart alone. And if it doesn't deliver them, the great wrath that is upon them that will come in the end. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. That is why if you, being the Christian, say, God, D-A-M-N, or God, when will things get better around here? You stand with them. Jesus Christ. You stand with them if those words are uttered that way out of anger or distaste. You stand with the wicked. You have no part with God. And I'll say this, until now. Until now. Because some of you may have walked in ignorance in that area. Until now. But if you continue practicing that sin, like 1 John says, you have no part with God. It's part of the wicked. And David is agreeing with God. Bring the wrath upon the wicked who will not yield to your will, who will not recognize they are limited, finite creatures, and you are God Almighty, glorious. And he goes on, do I not hate those who hate you in that way, who refuse to bow their knee and worship God the way Christ said he is to be worshipped? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. I'll have nothing to do with them when they constantly refuse your word. He says this in the very end as he's being consecrated by the work of God, as the very verses that we've covered. He's consecrated. He agrees with God. And then he says this, search me as a testimony, in other words, search me, O God, and see if I'm right or wrong. Search me to see if I am lying to you like the wicked lie. Search me out, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And if there is any grievous way in me, do what? Lead me in the way everlasting. So what's he saying? Hem me in, put your right hand on me, put your hand around me, and never leave me, because God, apart from that work that you're doing in my life, apart from that, I will go the way of the wicked. And so what do we ask? We find ourselves in those moments acting like the wicked, repent. If we find ourselves in those moments caught all at once, turn to Christ. And do what? Call him to lead you in the way of everlasting. And guess what he will do? He will do it. I say all these things because we are not to groan, to moan, to question the direction God has given for us in our individual lives or as a church body. But we are to do is what, as quickly as we can, agree with God, because he's leading us through hardship in the way of everlasting. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, where is God leading him? Through the valley of the shadow of death? Good night. Could there be any worse place for that, right, than that? No. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and horrors on every side, you are there comforting me, your rod and your staff. What did the rod and staff of the shepherd do? Guide the sheep. Guide the sheep. So as a loving pastor, I know I could get preachy at times. As a loving pastor, I want to say to you, don't fret. Don't worry. I'm not presupposing on what God's plan is for my life or your life or this church, but I will agree with him in every instance where he makes it known to me, no matter how hard it may be to agree or no matter how easy it may be to agree. Right? God is intimately involved with us, and his transcendent care is always about us. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for your word today, and I know at times I get excited. I hope my elevation of voice and preaching personality doesn't come across as too hard, seeking to wake us up at times, break us free from the way we look at you. We often look at you as limited, like we are limited. And we have to be reminded, you're beyond our wildest dreams. And you can accomplish everything according to your will. We pray, Lord, that as you work through this church, through this community, through Nevada Day, through our individual lives and our workplace, our homes, that God, you indeed will show us your intimate and transcendent involvement. You have not left us. You'll never forsake us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.